Today's sermon will be on Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, as we continue our study of death, the last enemy. This is the third sermon in that series. So today we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, but I would like to read verses 1 through 5, just to give a bit more of the context. Even though I won't be expounding verses 4 and 5, the basic idea contained in those verses will be something that I bring out at the end of the sermon. So Ephesians 2, reading from verse 1 through verse 5. Listen to the word of the Lord. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching of his word this day. Well, these verses, especially verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2, clearly teach that the fall of our first parents consigned the whole human race to a state of spiritual death. As we have seen in the previous studies in this series, the penalty that befell mankind as a result of Adam's first sin was much more expansive than mere physical death. In the words of theologian Louis Burkhoff, "The Bible does not know the distinction, so common among us, between a physical, a spiritual, and an eternal death. It has a synthetic view of death and regards it as separation from God." And as John Calvin says in a sermon that he preached on this passage from Ephesians 2, "Man brings death with him even in his birth, not only because he's mortal, but also because he is separated from God." It's important for us to be well informed about what the Bible teaches regarding the universal, miserable condition of being dead in sin. On the one hand, it helps us to grow in our gratitude for the blessing of the new life that we have graciously been given in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it helps us to better understand the sin and evil against which we must contend for as long as we live in this world. Well, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 describes the natural state that human beings are in as long as we are apart from Christ. Now, in the original context, the "you" in verse 1 referred to those who were part of the church in Ephesus, the church to which Paul wrote this letter. Most of those who were part of that church came from a Gentile background. We're given a glimpse into the pagan culture of Ephesus in Acts 18. There we are told by Luke, who is the author of Acts, that the Ephesian tradesmen who profited from the idolatry of the temple of Artemis, or Diana, that they stirred up a violent mob when they saw so many people in their city responding to Paul's preaching of the gospel by turning to Christ and renouncing idolatry. Now, the men who incited that riot were not motivated by religious zeal for the cult of their false god. No, they were motivated by their anger over the economic losses that they were suffering. Luke makes it very clear in Acts 18 that that is their motivation. Their real god was not Artemis. Their real god was Mammon. Now, the fact that Paul calls attention to the Ephesian Christians' pagan past does not mean that he sees Jews as being in a different spiritual condition by nature. And this is made clear in our text in verse 3, where Paul writes, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." You notice that the pronoun has changed. In verse 1, it was "you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then in verse 3, it's "we all lived in the passions of our flesh." The "we" here in verse 3 refers to Paul and to other Christians who came from a Jewish background. So Paul is clearly saying that the whole human race is in the same predicament. Apart from God's grace, all people, regardless of their race or their ethnicity or their skin color or their nationality, all people are in the same state, a state of spiritual death. This is mankind's universal condition. And this point is reiterated in verse 3 when Paul says that all mankind were by nature children of wrath. The phrase "children of wrath" conveys that we're all under divine judgment. And the phrase "by nature" tells us that this is mankind's natural condition after the fall. It's not our natural condition by virtue of creation. It's our natural condition now by virtue of the fall. Now, this points to two important doctrines. This idea that we were by nature children of wrath, it points to two important doctrines. First of all, it points to the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin. And second of all, it points to the doctrine of original sin. Now, what do these doctrines mean? Well, when we speak of the imputation of Adam's sin, we're referring to the fact that because Adam was the representative head of all mankind in the covenant of works, the arrangement that God set up with Adam, he placed him in the Garden of Eden. Because he was our representative head in that covenant, we all participated in Adam's first sin in the garden. And thus, we all stand guilty before God. Now, when we speak of original sin, we're not referring to Adam's first sin in itself. People may think that that's what original sin means, that, oh, that's the original sin. No, technically, that's not what the phrase means. Original sin refers to the effect that Adam's first sin had upon the condition in which all men are born. We're all born in the condition of original sin. Original sin means that we all inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Now, these two doctrines, the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin and the doctrine of original sin, make it clear that no one is born innocent. Paul refers to all mankind as children of wrath because we all come into this world as those who are already guilty before God, and also as those who already have a nature that is thoroughly corrupted by sin. And this is the reason why we all commit sins. We don't become sinners by sinning. No, it's the other way around. We sin because of who we are by nature. We sin because we are sinners. Now, the notion of being dead in sin is not metaphorical. When the Bible speaks this way, it's not speaking metaphorically. It's true that we still have biological life, but we really are dead to God as long as we are apart from Jesus Christ. We are alienated from the one who is the source of life. And we have neither the ability nor the desire to restore ourselves to a right relationship with God. This is why our deliverance has to be entirely an act of divine grace. As Paul says in Romans 9:16, salvation does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Well, fallen man's spiritual deadness is evident in his lack of interest in the things of God. We can see this. People aren't interested in the greatest news that has ever come into this world. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing better than that in all the world. And yet people couldn't be bothered by it. Oftentimes they're irritated by it. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this point. He says, "The man who is not a Christian knows nothing about these things, the things of God. And he doesn't want to know about them. He's not interested in them and thinks they're terribly boring. The man who is not a Christian finds the Bible very boring and expositions of the Bible very boring. He does not find films boring. He does not find the newspapers boring. He does not find novels boring, but he finds these things boring. He does not enjoy conversations about the soul and about life and death and heaven and God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot help it, but he just sees nothing in it, and he's not interested." We all know this. We live among people who have that attitude towards the gospel. That's the attitude that we would all have were it not for God's gracious work in our lives to effectually call us to himself. People are willing to invest a great deal of time and energy in their worldly employments and amusements, but they have no time or energy for the Bible and its doctrines. Why is that? It's because they're dead in sin. People will go to great lengths to care for their bodily needs and their physical health, but they won't do anything to attend to the needs of their souls. Why is that? It's because they're dead in sin. As Thomas Boston put it, most men live as if they were nothing but a lump of flesh, or as if their soul served for no other use but like salt to keep their body from corrupting. The great tragedy to this is that, try as we might, we cannot stave off the corruption of our bodies forever. Sooner or later, our bodies will die. And if we're still in our sins when our bodies die, we will be consigned to a state of eternal death, both in body and in soul. Well, mankind's universal condition of being dead in sin results in a miserable life. And this is the point that Paul is making in Ephesians 2, verse 2. Apart from Christ, we're not only dead in trespasses and sins, but we also walk in those trespasses and sins. We are the living dead. We're the walking dead. We walk in trespasses and sins. The term trespass conveys the notion of violating specific commands from God. The term sin points to an overall orientation of traitorous rebellion against God. And together, these words describe the sphere in which fallen man conducts his life. His lifestyle is one of breaking God's laws and defiantly setting his will against the will of God. Now, of course, this is not how the people of the world see themselves. Most people think that they are basically good. Well, they may acknowledge their failings, but if they do, especially in our day, they typically do so by employing the language of brokenness. They employ therapeutic language. Now, there is one instance in Scripture, at least in the ESV, where the term brokenness is used in reference to sin's effect upon mankind. We see it in Isaiah chapter 30. But this is certainly not the characteristic way that the Bible describes sin. There's only one instance of that in all of Scripture. If we see sin exclusively as a matter of brokenness, if we think of it only in therapeutic terms, as far as what sin does to us, well, we end up seeing ourselves as victims of external forces and factors, rather than as responsible moral agents who are living in defiance of Almighty God. Paul continues his description of the lifestyle of fallen mankind by saying that it is characterized by following the course of this world. Now, the phrase, the course of this world, refers to the social value system that gives corporate expression to mankind's rebellion against God. It's not just that we're individual rebels against God. We're a team. We actually cooperate together in our rebellion against God. Though the particularities vary in different times and places, the basic dynamic is always the same. Ideas that are contrary to God's law gain ascendancy in a particular culture. And then the institutions of that culture are utilized to impose those ideas on people. In our culture, such ideas are promoted by the civil authorities, by the media, by the entertainment industry, by large companies, by professional associations, by public schools, by the world of sports, and by other institutions. Sometimes, certain elements of the spirit of the age become so pervasive in a particular context that they come upon people with the force of a tidal wave. And it seems that almost everyone goes along with them. No one wants to give the impression that they're on the wrong side of history, which is really a matter of ending up on the wrong side of power. That's what people were really afraid of. And that is how evil sometimes spreads like wildfire through a society. It explains why so many of the German people followed Hitler's program of genocide during World War II. It explains why so many Rwandans slaughtered up to 1 million of their neighbors in 1994. The course of this world is powerful. If we are not intentional about resisting it, we will be carried away by it. Now, after mentioning this idea of the course of this world, Paul then says that there are diabolical forces at work in this world. This is what he's talking about when he speaks of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Even though Christ is now exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion, as Paul said back in chapter 1 of this letter, even though that's true, the forces of evil are still very much active in this world. Satan and his demonic hordes are now at work in the sons of disobedience. Even though Christians are no longer under Satan's power, we still live in a world that continues to be under his influence. We're also subject to his attempts to ensnare us, which is why we always need to be on our guard. It's interesting that Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Think about air for just a moment. There's air all around you, but it's invisible. And this calls our attention to the fact that Satan's influence in the world is pervasive. It's all around us, even though we cannot see him. And this is what makes him such a formidable enemy. Listen to these thoughts from John Calvin. If there was a man that could enter into other men's heads and hearts, into their thoughts and affections, without sword or staff, without venom or poison, without threatening or anything else, or if he had 100 deaths in his hand and could make people enter them without knowing how, I ask you, ought not such an enemy to be feared much more than those that come equipped with great force and make great noise? The fact that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but is rather against this terrible spiritual enemy, this should make us all the more watchful, as well as all the more diligent in putting on the whole armor of God that Paul describes at the end of this letter, so that we can be defended against the devil's schemes. God has not left us defenseless, but we do need to put on that whole armor of God, which is basically a matter of making good use of the outward and ordinary means of grace. Well, Paul further describes the lifestyle of those who are still in the state of spiritual death by saying that it is a matter of living in the passions of our flesh. In this context, the term flesh clearly refers to the endemic fallenness of man's entire nature. Apart from Christ, everything that people do and say and think is of the flesh. It is under the controlling power of their fallen nature. They are slaves to that nature. They're slaves to twisted desires and passions. We don't need to look far to see glaring examples of this in the world around us. And even though people oftentimes do keep their basest desires under some measure of control, their doing so is always in the interest of other desires that have also been corrupted by sin. There's no part of us that hasn't been corrupted and polluted by sin. And so everything that we do is done in service to a fallen nature, to fallen desires. Now, Paul also says that living in the passions of our flesh involves carrying out not only the desires of the body, but also the desires of the mind. So we see that even our thinking has been corrupted by sin. And this too is something for which there is ample evidence in the world around us. Fallen man comes up with all sorts of ideas that range from misguided to pure evil. And we also use our minds to rationalize sinful actions. Now consider the statement that was recently made by the editor of the New York Times 1619 Project. This statement was made in defense of the rioting and looting that took place in response to the unjust killing of George Floyd. The editor of the 1619 Project, Nicole Hannah-Jones, said, "Destroying property which can be replaced is not violence." Now, I think that we can be certain that she would not have said that if it had been her property that had been wantonly destroyed. What if all of her property had been wantonly destroyed? Do you think she would have said, "That wasn't violence. There was not really anything wrong with that. That was justified"? No, in her eagerness to portray the protests that were taking place and that continue to take place as entirely good, in her eagerness to do that, she found a way to rationalize things associated with those protests, things that have taken place amidst those protests, to rationalize these things that were clearly immoral. That's what the fallen mind does. Well, as we noted at the beginning of this sermon, the condition that's described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, is the condition of fallen mankind. Paul says, right at the beginning, that the Christians in Ephesus were dead in the trespasses and sins in which they once walked. Christians, obviously, are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. As it says in verse 4, God, in his rich mercy and great love, has made us alive together with Christ. Christians no longer walk in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. As it says in verse 10 of this chapter, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We don't walk in our trespasses and sins anymore. We walk in those good works that God has prepared for us to do. Now, elsewhere, the New Testament declares that Christians are no longer in the flesh. But interestingly, it also makes it clear that the flesh is still in us. We see Paul describing the struggle that believers have between the renewed nature and the fleshly nature. He describes that at length in Romans chapter 7. He describes it in the first person, talking about his own experience. Even though we have been made alive together with Christ, we continue to carry about within us the principle of spiritual death. And we will do so for as long as we live in this present age. Paul famously responds to this reality in Romans 7:24, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That is a cry of exasperation. Though the verse that follows makes it clear that it's not a cry of despair, as Paul answers his question by saying this, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We do have a deliverer from this body of death. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. Nevertheless, the longer we live the Christian life, the more we realize that we cannot get rid of the burden of indwelling sin. Though we are never to resign ourselves to sin, and we're not to excuse our sins, we're not to make light of our sins, but we do have to keep on fighting against it until we're with Christ in glory. It's always going to be there. All that we can do is groan under the burden of the sin that clings so closely. and cry out for deliverance from it. As Paul says in Romans 8, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The more you advance and grow in the Christian life, the clearer will be your perception of the distance between what you ought to be and what you really are. We should never lose sight of the wretchedness of being dead in sin. Having an awareness of fallen man's miserable plight prevents us from putting our confidence in the flesh. It keeps driving us to Christ as our only hope for deliverance. The better we see the sheer misery of being dead in sin, the greater will be our gratitude to God for providing us with a deliverer from this body of death. Amen.